Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from October 21st, 2015.
I appreciate you being here tonight. We were not together a week ago. It was fall break and we gave our children and families the evening off. And so I guess I didn't realize we probably have about as many people who listen to Wednesday night Bible study by podcast as we have people who are here in person. And so, so you knew that we weren't meeting last Wednesday night, but I heard from a whole lot of people who got to their normal time during the week and they didn't have a podcast and they let me know about it. So if you're listening by podcast, I know you're there. And, we've been in the book of Revelation. And in the first chapter, we saw, in fact, let's look at the first chapter. We saw the outline that John is given for the book. It's in verse 19, where Jesus tells him to write what you have seen, write what is, and write what will take place after this. As an outline for the book, Chapter 1, the vision, the voice that he heard, and the vision of the risen Christ, that's what he was seeing, that's what he has seen. But then in chapters 2 and 3, we saw letters to the churches. Fascinating section of Holy Scripture, because Jesus, the one who walks among the churches, gave a personal, customized evaluation to seven different congregations. John, I want you to write what is. Some churches, two at least that we saw, Jesus has all commendation. He's proud. He encourages them. He calls them to even new heights. Five churches in brutal but loving honesty. He said, this is where you are not who you ought to be. And I'm calling you to become who I intended you to be when I drew you to myself. John, write what is. And so he wrote to those churches in chapters 2 and 3. As we come to chapter 4, we're going to enter the next phase of that outline. That is, write what will take place after this. That is, after that initial vision that was in chapter 1. And so, in chapter 4 and 5, what we have, think about this. In every one commonality in all seven letters to the churches, those Asia Minor congregations, in every one of them, Jesus gives them this reminder or this incentive. He says, there is reward for the ones who overcome. Now that language may sound odd to us because, frankly, you know, I think it will be more difficult in days ahead, but for most of us in our lifetime, in this generation, in this nation, living the Christian life hasn't necessarily often required tremendous effort on our part. Now, living the life is a life that we're called to give our best effort to, but we haven't had a context of hostility by and large in our history. These churches were facing tremendous opposition, disdain. It ranged from disdain to open hostility, and each time Jesus says, "But there are rewards for the one who overcomes." Well, with that in mind, it's the perfect next step in this wonderful book for God to call John to come up high and to catch a glimpse of the throne room of grace. John, tell the people what you saw. Because I'm telling you, the only way to overcome in the face of the kind of circumstances that the churches of John's day, and frankly the churches of any generation, the only way to really overcome what we face is to have this glimpse of what happens in heaven. It's interesting. We're going to see a picture, and we're going to do chapter 4 tonight, and we'll look at chapter 5 next week. And there's a couple of issues that I'm going to defer to next week because we really need to hold them together. But one thing that comes out of these passages that we're going to look at is that in order to have true insight into history, you have to have the vantage point of the heavenly throne. I mean, the only way you can make sense of life in all of its chaos, in all of its disturbing circumstances, the only way the life that we live and the things that we experience and the challenges that we're confronted with, the only way that that makes sense is if we can find our way to the throne of grace. That's why it's interesting that worship is probably the most obvious discipline of the Christian church. And yet, it's the discipline that is done most poorly most of the time. Worship often becomes sort of a cookie-cutter approach. You sing a few songs, maybe you say a prayer and you take an offering and there's a token sermon. I listened to a sermon this week and I just leaned over to the person next to me and I said, how do you people listen to a sermon every Sunday? I mean, this is painful. It was just one of those moments and I thought, I've got to work harder to be a better preacher, because if this is what my people are hearing, I'm surprised they keep coming back. We don't do worship well by and large. And yet, the reason it's vital for us to figure out this thing of worship is because it is in the process, both private and corporate, it is in that moment of encountering God, honestly, that life makes sense. A Jewish rabbi a number of years ago wrote a best-selling book called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And he left us with kind of a pathetic conclusion. His conclusion was, well, God means well. There's just only so much he can do. I can see where you would come to that conclusion. But see, what's going to happen to John is he has just recorded the words of Jesus to seven churches. He knows, including the church of Ephesus, which is the church that he had pastored, he's painfully aware that the churches are facing real challenges and they're not always completely everything that they were intended to be. I wonder if John's thinking at this moment is, Lord, how are they ever going to survive? How are they ever going to be able to handle what's coming? How are they going to be able to face the reality of the circumstances of this generation? And it was at that moment that he heard a voice that said, come up here. I want to show you something. When we see chapter 4 and chapter 5, I like fitting what John writes in Revelation into what John has written for us in other places. And one of the great passages in the entire New Testament is the beginning part of the 14th chapter of John. That is John recording words from Jesus in that night before the crucifixion. They're in the upper room together. The crowds are gone. The time is quiet. They're alone with Jesus. They're about to follow him out to the Garden of Gethsemane. But he has some things to share with them, sort of his last moments to just lay out for them. And he starts with these wonderful words. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he goes on to talk to them about how he's going to go and prepare a place for them. And when he prepares a place for them, he's going to come back and he's going to bring them to where they can be where he is. But I love that framework of that verse because I see it in these two chapters. You see, in chapter 4, we're going to have John showing us a glimpse from the doorway looking into the throne room of grace. And the central character is all about God. And we're going to talk about what he saw, and we're going to talk about what he couldn't see. But then we get to chapter 5, and the focus never leaves God, but the Lamb steps into the spotlight. And reading chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, it just draws me back to John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let me show you God. Then I'll show you myself. And when you see that, when you believe in God and you believe also in me, that's the key to peace. It's the key to meaning. Even more in chapter 5, we're going to find that history does have a purpose. It's not random. It's not accidental. We are not left to sort of the buffeted by the waves that sort of come over us. The picture that we have here that we're going to read in just a moment, John comes up and heaven is not busy trying to figure out what to do next on earth. When he gets there and looks through the door, what he sees, and the language is very clear, he sees a throne, without a Greek lesson, what the language tells us, what the grammar tells us, he sees a throne that has been established there forever. It has always been there. God is not trying to figure out his next step. He's not a king trying to figure out how to respond to the circumstances that have confronted him. He is ruling history. And all the chaos that the churches have experienced, all the cultural upheavals, all the persecution and opposition, when John gets a picture of the throne, what he sees is there's not one part of what's happening on earth that is a surprise to God or outside the power of his might to determine the unfolding story of redemption in human history. That's what we'll see. Revelation chapter 4. It says, after this, meaning after the vision of chapter 1, after this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Now that's the same voice that he heard. You remember chapter 1? Let's just review for a minute. In chapter 1, he heard a voice, and it was a voice with a commanding kind of sound to it, a voice that inspired obedience and reverence. And when he turned, recognizing the voice, I think, as the master, the Lord that he loved so much, but he didn't see the Jesus that looked the way he saw him last. He saw the risen glory of the Lord. Remember, he had eyes that were like fiery flames, and he was dressed in white, pure robes, and John saw that. Well, he says now, he's seen that vision, he's recorded the letters to the churches, and he says, I heard that same voice again. And he says, come up here. John is now, he's still physically on the island of Patmos, but he's relocated in the spirit because there's some things that Jesus wants John to see firsthand. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven. Now that's the phrase right there, was set. That Greek there means a continuous action in past time. He's basically saying, I looked at the throne and there was one thing obvious about it. There was never a time when this throne was not there. Now, I would love to know about this throne. You ever been to a place with a throne, Palace of Versailles or someplace like that? I mean, in human history, thrones are made ornately because the throne, as the place where the sovereign is seated, the throne itself is a symbol of power and authority. It marks his majesty. And so thrones tend to be very elaborate and sometimes overwhelming in their very presence in a room. A throne, even without somebody seated on it, sometimes is enough to just bring you to a place of reverence, because whoever can sit on this throne must be some kind of king. And yet, in this chapter, John never tells us thing one about the throne. I mean, I wonder if he starts to, but almost immediately, he's distracted by something else. I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around that throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder came from the throne. 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. 4 living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were in the middle and around the throne. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, and say, "O Lord and God, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and are created." Let's talk about this chapter. There is a vision here of worship. I think it's natural. He's called up to this place and he says there's an open door. Now, there's no indication that he actually steps into the throne room. It doesn't really tell us one way or another. It seems to say that he came to the door and he was granted the opportunity to look in. And he saw a throne. But before he can describe the throne, which must be magnificent, before he can tell us even the first detail about the throne, he says there was one seated on the throne. And the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. It's interesting because the picture that is painted here is he sees someone seated on the throne. Well, so why didn't he describe what God looks like? I mean, that's the one seated on the throne. Well, there's a couple of things going on here. First of all, God is spirit. He's not an old man with a Gandalf beard. It's clear. I mean, John has a clear understanding. There's someone on the throne. But you can't say, well, his face looked like this, or he was tall, or he was this. Instead, he describes him in terms of light. He says, he looked like jasper and carnelian stone. Now, those stones are precious gems, and they've carried different names throughout human history. But the significance of them is one is translucent. It's clear like a diamond. The implication is there is a lightness of being coming from this. He sees the one seated on the throne, but physical characteristics aren't really available for description. So he's trying to describe what he sees, and he says, He says, like a translucent stone reflecting light. There was a being of such light there that the light itself was the real impression. The carnelian stone, a blood red stone, certainly a color that we'll see throughout the book of Revelation that always is connected to the price of redemption. There was a white light. There was a redness to the light. It said the throne is surrounded by a rainbow, but not a multicolored rainbow. This rainbow looked like emerald. So we have this white light and we have this red light and we have this surrounding rainbow of green light. Well, let me give you a couple of verses just to see this idea of God as a being of light. In Psalm 104 verse 2, the psalmist speaking about God says, He wraps himself in light as if it were a robe, spreading out the sky like a canopy. He wraps himself in light like it were a robe. In 1 Timothy 6:16, this is what Paul tells Timothy. He says, the only one who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, no one has seen or can see him, to him be honor and eternal might. Amen. There is this understanding that God is untainted perfection and holiness in His whole being. And that means if there is ever a vision of God that is unfiltered and seen by a man in his unredeemed state, that's the end of the road. I mean, even Moses' greatest desire, he says in Acts chapter 33, he pleads, his prayer is, show me your glory. And what does God say to him? He says, well, I can't let that happen. I can only show you my back. And the Hebrew actually means, it's translated in English a lot, you can only see my back, but it actually means you can only see the evidence of where I've been. And so God puts Moses in a crevice in the rock and he covers him with his hand and he passes by. And then he takes his hand away and Moses can simply see the evidence of God's passing. We don't know what John saw here. But I'm telling you, he's exhausting his vocabulary to try and paint a picture that words cannot match. What did God look like, John? Well, he was like pure white light, the kind of light that makes you close your eyes and have to turn away because of its brilliance. But there was a blood red color to it. There was a mark of redemption. And there was a rainbow. The rainbow surrounded the throne. And it looked green. It was like an emerald. That kind of rich, deep green. You know, it's interesting. The rainbow, it's interesting in our generation. The devil he's such a putz. You know, he has no creative abilities at all. He's a counterfeiter. And he's taken the rainbow and he's given it a meaning in our generation that is diametrically opposed to what God meant for it. The rainbow was a promise that God gave to humanity that he would always restrain judgment from that kind of global catastrophe until the time comes for history to be concluded. Every rainbow is a promise, but we think of rainbows as multicolored. Here it's emerald green. But what I want you to see is God didn't take the rainbow from earth and say, hey, you know, that would look good in the throne room. The rainbow was a characteristic of the throne. God took something from the throne room and gave it to us. That's what the rainbow is. It is not just the mark of His promise, but it is, in a sense, you know, kings in ancient times, they wore rings that had an unmistakable mark, a brand, if you will, and documents were impressed with the image on that ring. It was a sign of royalty, and it carried with it that document. Once it had that imprint, it carried all the authority of the one who wore the ring. The rainbow is that. God took something from the very throne of heaven, and He extended it to us as a vouchsafe of His word, that He was good to His word, that that kind of judgment would not happen again. And every time we see a rainbow, that's our closest moment, in a sense, physically, to this encounter that John is trying to describe to us. Now, in worship, we come into that throne room of grace in more metaphorical ways. But I want us to walk through this chapter, because I want us to see that what we do in worship really is an invitation to have this kind of encounter with God. Chapter 4 is not chapter 4 by accident. For the churches to be overcomers, they had to have a vision of the God that they were serving. They had to have a sense that history was not out of control. They had to see a sovereignty that showed that there was nothing that would happen to the church in any generation that God had not allowed for a purpose, because He was bringing everything to a conclusion that He established from the beginning. You see, you ever been on a roller coaster? I mean, like a crazy fast roller coaster? People are going, oh, I don't do that. I rode on a roller coaster one time. Our family, we love roller coasters. We do this a lot, but I rode on a roller coaster one time, and because of the angle of the roller coaster, you come over the top, and as you're headed down, all you see is green grass. Now, in my head, my brain, I'm processing, and my brain says, I saw those other people get off right before we got on. But there is, at the same time, this other part of your brain going, it's just ground right there. You're headed for the ground. And you literally couldn't see the opening to the tunnel until you were right there. I was scared to death. But guess what? Went around and got in line. The next time, I wasn't scared. Why? Because I knew that there was a tunnel right there. You know what worship does? When we see our culture coming apart in pieces, immorality not just being practiced but being celebrated, when we see ISIS terrorists executing our brothers and sisters for no reason except that they are satanically motivated by the enemy, when we look at the way history is unfolding, the temptation is to say, I know God is real, I know God is there, but all I can see is we're crashing and burning at the bottom of this hill. That's how it feels. Worship is that moment when we get to the doorway and we look inside and we catch a glimpse of the one seated on the throne. He's not panicked. He's not scrambling. He's not at a loss. Things are happening according to plan. The church needs to be filled with overcomers. But the only way to overcome the circumstances that we can see is we have to be a people who walk by faith and hold on to something we can't see. And it's what we can't see that gives us confidence that what we can see doesn't get the final word. That's what's happening here. Look at how this goes. There's the jasper. He looks like he's got the white light. He's got the red light. He's got the green light. I'm wondering from my outline, this vision is a vision of God's sovereignty. This is where it says he sits on the throne. That's in verse 9. John saw one who sits on the throne. But his eternity is there. Verse 9 also tells us that he's the one who lives forever and ever. Who was, who is, and who is coming. That is a statement of eternity. God is not a part of chronological time the way we are. God is what theologians sometimes call realistic time. That is, today is Back to the Future Day. Do you know that? The movie Back to the Future came out, in the 80s sometime. Michael J. Fox. When he goes forward in his time machine, he goes to October 21st, 2015. As of today, everything in that movie Back to the Future is now past. It's all history. It's not science fiction anymore. What John is telling us here, when he's speaking about God in this way, God is, wrap your mind around this, we're always in the movement of time. You know, we talk about how, you know, time flies when you're having fun and how time drags along when you're not having fun. But we have this sense of sort of being carried inexorably along a linear progression of time. God is not in chronological time. For God, God is in what theologians call the eternal present. Every moment for God is right now. And there is this recognition. John sees God from the perspective of what's happening to the churches, but when he looks at God, what he discovers is that there is this sense that everything that God does is always at just the right time. You know, that we sing songs and we say things like, "When we've been there 10,000 years." Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise, what, than when we first begun. And the sense is, you know, it's not that we will go 10,000 years and be that much closer to the end of eternity. There is an infinity here, and so to go 10,000 years is to not be any closer to the end than when we started. That's the time that God lives in, that realistic time. It's not bound by chronology. And so there is a sovereignty on display in this throne. There is an eternity. This throne has always been set, and there's an activity. I love this last verse, verse 11. Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Because you have created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. That is called the creation song. Because verse 11 of chapter 4, those around the throne are singing this song about the wonder of God's creative act. Well, we know that Jesus is a part of this, and we're going to see how all of the Trinity is on display here in this heavenly scene. But he is the one, Jesus, we're told that Jesus is the one, through whom creation was formed and in whom creation is held together, for whom creation was created. I mean, there is this sense of God's creative power. Now, when we get to chapter 5, we're going to see that they're given a new song. And that song is called the Redemption Song. We'll look at that next week. But this song is the creation song, and they're praising his activity. The one who made a universe that ranges from the massive stars. Do you know there are some stars that are 10,000 times the size of our sun? I mean, bodies of matter that exist in monstrous proportions, all the way down to subatomic particles. It's interesting when Charles Darwin came up with his whole idea of evolution in the late 19th century. The idea of life, it was understood to be fairly simple. And so his idea of mutations that evolved and characteristics that happen and blah, blah, blah. It was because they thought the cell was kind of a blob of raw material that could, you know, randomly take on characteristics that would make new things. I don't know why anybody believes in natural selection when we come to where we've come to today to understand the incredible complexity of the very tiniest aspects of life, of matter. I mean, a DNA strand in a single cell has something in the neighborhood of a gigabyte of information. And one thing that we've come to understand is that information never happens randomly. Information always flows from a mind. That's the activity that John speaks of in this song that he records. You have created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. There's a submission here. This is a great part of this chapter. He says, in verse 6, he mentions a sea of glass. There's not really an explanation, but we'll see that sea show up later in the book, and we'll talk about it then. But he says, in the last part of verse 6, he says, four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were in the middle and around the throne. Now see, he still had notes about the throne, but the light that so captured his imagination immediately, now he's beginning to adjust and he's paying attention to what's happening around the throne. And he sees these four beings that he simply calls living creatures, covered with eyes in front and in back. They were in the middle and around the throne. Those eyes represent omniscience. They represent an awareness. Nothing is unnoticed. There are often images, both in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in several places in Scripture. There's this presentation of angelic beings that have multiple eyes in different directions, and it's a symbolic description of this awareness of everything that's happening in every direction. He says the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Four representative categories of being. The lion representing majesty, royalty, power. The supreme being in the line of wild animal life, the calf or the cow, representing endurance, patient productivity, representing the greatest example in the line of domestic animal life. One of the beings had a face like a man. Man clearly representing relationship with the divine, a rational being created in the image of God and able to feel and express love and be in fellowship. The eagle, one looking like an eagle, represents sovereignty, the finest example of bird life, Each of these beings in their own category is the supreme example in that line. What are these beings? I don't know. Some scholars argue that they are visible manifestations of the qualities of God, the attributes of God. They may be an order of angelic beings. All John tells us is that they looked in a way that seemed to imply they covered the created order. And they have a very specific job description. They never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." With the Hebrew underlying these verses, we know that in the Hebrew language, a superlative, they don't have superlatives like we have. They don't say high, higher, and highest. They simply repeat the adjective three times, high, 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 or in this case, holy, holy, holy. To say holy, holy, holy in reference to God is to suggest that there is nothing above that. This is the holiest one. But see, it's not enough to just say holy, holy, holy. They have to say it all the time. They are perpetually behind in trying to represent the reality of this God who not only deserves praise, but all praise offered all the time, nonstop, around the clock, is still not enough. He's holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. See, that's related to the name that he gave Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses at the burning bush says, you're sending me to your people, Israel, but they're going to say, who is this God that sent you? What am I to tell them? And God said, tell them, I am sent you. The Hebrew name of God, we call it Yahweh in German, in Latin, it's Jehovah. We don't really know exactly how it's supposed to sound because we only have the consonants. We don't have the vowels. It's been lost. We don't exactly know how to say it. But it's a name that comes from a Hebrew verb of being. And it's a name that can capture the essence of God in a way no other name can, because it means I am who I am. In other words, I'm not defined by anything outside of myself. But it also means I am who I was. I am the same that I have always been. It also means I am who I will be. That is, I live in the ever-present moment and there's no change coming in the future. It can mean I will be who I was. It's a verb that has such expansiveness to it that it can only be rightfully used of God. Moses gave a revelation, God gave a revelation to Moses of, in a sense, his promise-keeping name. Tell them, I am sent you. Well, here, it's obviously Greek and not Hebrew, but this song, this non-stop praise that's going up day and night, holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, and then here's that name, who was, who is, and who is coming. I mean, it is the most, at its most basic, that is the essence of who God is. Okay, now get this. And look what happens. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, and say, O Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created. Listen, worship is not just a vision of the throne room. It is something that requires the proper response of submission. We're going to talk about the elders next week because who are these 24 elders? There's a lot of discussion in the literature about this. In fact, I found 13 different explanations in the commentaries in my office for who these 24 elders are. 13. I'm going to tell you which one is right next week. We'll talk next week about the elders because they really play a significant role in chapter 5. But here's what I want you to see. We'll talk about who they are, but what I want you to see is is this nonstop praise of the four living creatures that is presented. It creates a moment when those who are present there can't help but do two things. Fall on their knees in submission and to take their gold crowns and lay them at the foot of the throne. I call that abdication. You know what this means? It means that they acknowledge that they are only there because of who God is. And their authority, the authority represented by those crowns, is clearly a delegated authority. And any honor that they have because of their standing is an honor that comes by extension and association with the one who sits on the throne. You know, one of the things that I really don't like that happens to me occasionally is when I teach or preach, sometimes I get a catch in my throat, a kind of an emotional, and I really do hate when that happens because I don't ever want it to be, to come across as manipulative or phony. But I have to tell you that by the time I step into the pulpit on a Sunday morning, I've pondered and I've chewed on a text for a long time. And the reality is, you really shouldn't be able to have an encounter with the living God and not be emotionally stirred to your bones by that moment. See, these elders, these 24 elders, we'll talk about them next week, but with the praise, the nonstop acknowledgement of the one seated on the throne, they're seated on 24 thrones encircling that throne. In a sense, they have the privilege of some sort of ruling power that has been delegated to them. They're wearing crowns. It's not really the crown of a king so much as it's the crown of an overcomer. It's the crown of a victor. There are different words in Greek for that. And so they have come to this place basically because of something God has done. And they've been given this privilege to rule in a delegated way. And yet, to contemplate the one who's seated on the throne is to take these rulers of heaven, in a sense, and to watch them fall on their faces and place their crown at His feet. Think about the first readers of this letter. Domitian, he's the emperor at this time. Worse than Nero, if only because he had greater ambitions and a farther reach, determined to take these people called Christ followers and eliminate them from the earth. The church, destitute because every last physical possession sometimes was taken away from them. They were left with no ability to work or to make even a subsistence living. Executed, exiled. How are we going to manage? Oh wait, there's a throne, and there's one seated on the throne. He's been there forever. He's not caught off guard. Oh, and by the way, he hasn't forgotten one single one of his children. And the ones there in that throne room, John looking through that door, and he watches in speechless awe as these 24 beings, any one of which spotted in another context would have caused John to fall on his face and worship them. And yet by contrast, they understood they were nothing before the one seated on the throne. Everything they had to be grateful for was from God. The church 2,000 years ago desperately needed this vision. And guess what? The church in the 21st century needs it pretty badly too. I heard somebody just the other day sort of moaning about what's going to happen in this country if the presidential election doesn't go the way they think it ought to go. I'm going to vote. In fact, I'm going to teach a series in 2016 called How Would Jesus Vote? And I'm going to try and show you what to look for. But let me tell you something. Whether it's the White House or the Kremlin or the palace in Beijing or some tent in the Middle East, I don't care who it is. We're going to see as this story unfolds, we're going to see a global leader rise to power who will be the most powerful human being to ever walk this planet in a political sense. And we're going to watch the Master come on a white horse and speak a word, and he'll be gone. We worship not because we need something to do on Sunday mornings, but because for as poorly as we may do it, for as off-key as our music may be, as distracted as the teaching may be, as limited as our vision may be, we need to have those moments where we grasp that there is one seated on a throne, and he has always been there, he will always be there, he is holy, 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 and history is not accidental, he is sovereign. And we've got to catch that, we've got to hold it. It's the only way for us to advance. But when we worship, there must be submission and there must be abdication. We must submit ourselves to Him and we must abdicate the control of our lives. There's a book that I read years ago by an author named George Vandeman. It's called Touch and Live is the name of the book. And I don't like telling stories that don't have details. I think details give credibility to stories, and this one really doesn't have much in the way of detail. But I want to read it to you the way he wrote it. He said, a young stranger to the Alps was making his first climb, accompanied by two stalwart guides. It was a steep, hazardous ascent, but he felt secure with one guide ahead and one following. For hours they climbed, and now, breathless, they reached for those rocks protruding through the snow above them. They were at the summit. The guide ahead wished to let the young climber have the first glorious view of heaven and earth, and so he moved aside to let the young man go first. Forgetting the gales that would blow across those summit rocks, the young man leaped to his feet. But the chief guide dragged him back down. On your knees, sir, he shouted. You are never safe here except on your knees. Folks, that's what happens in worship. We are never ready to worship when we come into this place convinced that we have it all together, that everybody else would be better off if they could just be more like us. Jesus met a guy like that one time, stood and prayed, Lord, thank you that you didn't make me like these other saps around me. That is not acceptable. Worship is not worship without submission and abdication. Lord, anything that I have received good in my life, anything about me that is of value has come to me from your good hand. I am in every way a clay pot with a treasure inside. But you are responsible for the treasure. I renounce my claim to be king over my own life. And I kneel before the throne of grace in submission to the one who is holy, holy, holy. If we could ever grasp worship as something beyond a Sunday morning activity and capture in our minds this experience of God, we would then be ready to walk out of these doors and face what the world tries to throw at us. There is an expression here. It's in that last verse of the creation song. You are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. Glory means praise or doxology. Really, the best definition of glory that I've ever seen is the glory of God is really the sum total of His attributes. When it says that you're worthy to receive glory, it means that recognizing those attributes of God, we ascribe praise to Him. You say, you know, well, I've heard people with really revealing their own denseness say things like, well, if God doesn't need anything, if He's complete in Himself, then why does He need my praise? He doesn't need your praise. You need to praise Him. See, the reason we do worship is not because God is some sort of megalomaniac who needs us to pat Him on the back all the time. The reason God calls us to worship is because He is who He is, and worship is what brings us to a correct understanding of who He is. And when we have a correct understanding of who He is, then we have a correct understanding of who we are. And when we understand who's God and when we understand who's not, now we can get something done. Now we can accomplish something. It is not until we come to that place of recognizing His glory, we join those living creatures, in effect, in worship, saying, holy, 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 and we say it over and over and over again. We do worship privately, day by day. We do worship corporately when we come into this place as the people of Evergreen, and we do it again and again. If we live to be 100 years each, we should do worship for 100 years. Because guess what? When the filter is taken away, when we are like Jesus and we see Him as He is, there is going to be an eternity of worship, but it is not going to be boring. It is not going to be dry. It's not going to be something that we just have to make ourselves go to. When we see the One seated on the throne, the most natural response is what? Fall on our face, lay our crowns at His feet. But that's what we need to be doing right now. Now, we haven't received crowns of reward, but anything about us that is good or honorable or worthwhile has come to us because of the hand of God. And to lay down anything that we might be tempted to lay claim to in a prideful way is to acknowledge that we are alive in Christ only by the grace of that glorious One who sits on the throne. Honor. It means high respect or esteem or value. Power. Power is the ability to accomplish what He determines to do. You're worthy to receive all of those things. We acknowledge Your glory. We honor You with our respect and our value and our esteem. And we praise Your power because You are the One who has the ability to do what You have determined to do. When we worship God, He becomes the center of our attention, and all the other elements within life find their proper perspective. we will miss the point of spending these months together in the book of Revelation if we think that this is simply about satisfying our curiosity about last things. The point of the book of Revelation must be to drive us to be alone with God, to concentrate on the attributes of God, to worship both singly and corporately in prayer and in praise and in study. You see, if the point of the book of Revelation was merely to outline a timeline of events, frankly, God would have given us a lot more detail. So what's the point of the book? Don't miss this. The point of the book is God is in charge, and you and I can rest in that truth. Now, He's going to give us some details. He's going to outline some things that are yet to come, as He tells John. But if we just become detectives pursuing details, we've missed it. This book, start to finish, is about the grandeur and the glory of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and Savior of mankind. And that is always the point. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this chapter. And Lord, thank You for what's coming in chapter 5. I pray that You would, in these weeks together, that You would give us such a clear and new and fresh vision of who we are in relation to who You are, that we would become living, breathing testimonies of the glory and the grace of the One who sits on the throne. Father, thank You for calling John to the doorway of the throne room and allowing him to write what he saw and make it a gift to us as holy text inspired by Your Spirit. Father, help us to be a people who walk through the circumstances and the challenges of our generation with a firm grasp in our souls of who we are in Jesus Christ and who is absolutely in charge of human history. Father, find here a group of people whose hearts are entirely Yours. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.